Lord, as we come before you right now, I want to pray first and foremost, God, that you would lead us in this time. Lord, we need your leading. We need your guiding. And so I pray as you've brought us here together by your grace, Lord, that we would now take advantage of this time that we have to hear from you. I pray that as you speak to us through your word, we would be receptive, we would be attentive. I pray you'd have all of our focus and that you would help us to understand your word, understand the verses, understand what's being taught, understand what it all means, and what we're supposed to do with it. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me clearly. I pray that your word would be communicated clearly, to be understood, to be applied, to be lived in our lives. And Lord, again, I pray, and ultimately I pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified here in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So for anyone who maybe is what you would call an outdoors person, maybe you like to hike, maybe you like to climb, you understand how incredible it is when you reach that moment of the journey. That moment where the thing you came to do, the thing you came to see is realized. It happens. It's right there in front of you. Whether it's climbing up a mountain and you reach the peak and you're just taking in the view, whether it's hiking a trail to kind of a lookout point of some kind, there's some attraction there that is kind of like the grand finale of the hike. There's always that moment where you've gotten to see what you came for. You've gotten to see what you knew there were pictures of, you knew there was video of, but you knew neither of those things would do it justice compared to seeing it in person. What you had to see for yourself with your own eyes. But a year and a half ago, we went to go visit my family back in Tennessee for a couple of weeks over the summertime, which was going to be great. We're going to go see my family. They moved out there about 2.5 years ago now. We're going to go see them, visit them, see how things are going, kind of discover the city that they live in now. We're excited. It was like 2 whole weeks to spend with my family. And then one by one, they all got COVID. So like a little over half of our vacation that was supposed to be spent with them, now it's like Kelly and I are trying to come up on the fly with things to do, just us and our 2 boys, because all the things we were supposed to be doing with my family, we couldn't. Because it wasn't just like minor COVID where it's like they get a cough for a day and a half and then they're fine. It's like the full bore, just fever, cold-like symptoms. They weren't up for going out for the most part. And so we're coming up on the fly with activities to do. So one of the things that we found was about an hour away from where we were staying, there was this state park with this place called Burgess Falls. So if you ever go to Tennessee, remember that. Let me tell you, the hike at Burgess Falls was well worth it. Not a super long hike, which was good because we had toddlers at the time. A 5-mile hike would not have gone well for anyone. Maybe about a 2-mile loop. But it was filled with all the inclines and tight curves that make for a good character building hike. On top of the fact that it was super cloudy with about 95% humidity in the middle of July. And if you don't know what that feels like, you know that feeling of like the room being super like wet, sticky feeling after you get out of the shower? Imagine that outside. Welcome to Tennessee in the summer. So it was like that, with dense trees and forest, very, very physically kind of draining. But the hike itself was always kind of the redeeming part. True to its name of Burgess Falls, there were multiple waterfalls to be seen on this hike. 4 of them to be exact. And the last of these was kind of like the main attraction. The last one was the best one. The thing that you came to see, that moment of the hike, if you will. It was a 136-foot waterfall, like a sheer drop over the edge. 136 feet surrounded by this natural limestone gorge and just a bunch of trees at the top of it surrounding it. Beautiful views from the observation deck. And it really made for like that moment of that hike. The greenery throughout the park, the overcast weather, kind of the fact that even where we were at looking at the waterfall, there was like some relief from the humidity. And there was some coolness coming off of the waterfall. So it's like, it was kind of refreshing to even be right there. It was kind of the peak moment of that hike. It was, things were as good as they were going to get at that moment. And so tonight, here in our Calloused series, going through the life of King Saul here in 1 Samuel, we're going to see the peak, if you will. We're going to see that moment, if you will, of Saul's time as king. And it's kind of a shame because that moment comes so early in his reign as king. He would be king of Israel for 40 years. And yet, really kind of the highlight of his time as king, the best moment, comes from like year one. And everything from here is going to be downhill. But I want to focus on this peak of his reign. I want to focus on this noteworthy moment in his time as king. Because it's something for which Saul should be commended. It's the one time in his reign where we see the most detail given about him acting according to the leading of the Spirit of God. We see that here for Saul, this is going to be as good as it gets. This is his peak. This is that moment in his time as king. And there's a lot for us to learn from it. So let's pick back up from last week, brand new chapter, chapter 11, that is starting in verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, "On this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, as much as we've seen the last couple of chapters, that there were certainly makings of kind of that calloused heart within Saul, the groundwork was already kind of laid for his heart to just be hardened to God. The work of his heart being completely calloused and hardened has not taken place yet. At this moment, he's still a young, new king. His heart is still pliable, still able to be influenced. Still sensitive, we see, to the leading of God's Spirit. It's exactly where he should be. Because this is a place for him of humility. It's a place where he, even though he is king,
is humble.
No, he wouldn't stay in this place. Yes, things will get worse from here. We'll have time to focus on that, though. Tonight, let's focus on what went right. What displayed a heart within Saul that was committed to serving God, that was committed to being led by God's Spirit. And maybe if you've ever wondered, maybe this thought has crossed your mind as a young Christian, maybe it hasn't. But if you've ever had the thought cross your mind of, well, how do I really know I'm saved? How do I know I actually have the Holy Spirit? Let me assure you of something very clear, very broad stroke across the board. If your faith and trust are in Jesus, if you've confessed to him your sin and you've sought his forgiveness, if you truly believe he died for your sins and rose back to life out of the grave, I can promise you, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And he won't leave you. He won't forsake you. You're his. He will always lead you. But even with that being true, as much as we can remember that and repeat that back to ourselves, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get confused by the world that we live in or by others who complicate what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Everybody's got their own definition of that. But let's lay the discouragement, the complication, the confusion, let's lay that all aside. Be encouraged by the fact that God fills every believer with his Spirit. And be encouraged through this peak moment of Saul's reign as king, from which we find three marks of being led by God's Spirit. Number one, if you're taking notes, we have it on the screens here for you, compassionate concern. As a new king, Saul could have easily been caught up in himself. He could have easily dismissed the weeping of his countrymen in the distance and focused on tasks, that realistically were still important. Maybe as a new king, the task of finding advisors and servants, building a palace, things like that that a king really needed, especially when there had been no human king of Israel before that. He could have been focused on those things. He could have been caught up all in himself, all in his own ego. But instead, he takes the time. He addresses what's grieving his people. Number two, righteous anger. Emphasis on righteous anger. Be very, very careful how you hear this point. Righteous anger, if you don't know what that means, very simple concept. Righteous anger is when we are angry over sin. That means being angry about the things that make God angry and proceeding to also act righteously in response to that. Being made angry by what makes God angry and acting on that anger by doing what God would have you do. That's righteous anger. And number three, godly grace. Towards the end of this chapter, we find Saul has an opportunity as king to take vengeance on people who opposed him when he was crowned king. How he responds to this opportunity is a response that can only come by God's Spirit working in and through us, not only in the big picture, but in the moment-by-moment decisions we make of whether or not we are going to show grace. So firstly, we find that compassionate concern is the mark of being led by God's Spirit. We're told the story in the first four verses of kind of what leads up to Saul showing concern for his people. And it's kind of a tragic scene going on in this city, this little town known as Jabesh Gilead there in Israel. And what's going on there is kind of a doozy of a situation. We'll read through those first four verses, get caught up on what's going on there, what happened that kind of set this story up. We see it says here, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. The Israelites had a lot of enemies at this time. One such group of enemies was the Ammonites. The leader of the Ammonites at this time was a man named Nahash. Something interesting to note, you'll see how it kind of ties in with everything he's trying to do. God's chosen people are confronted by an enemy led by this man, Nahash, whose name comes from the Hebrew word Nakash, which means serpent. Enemy of God's people, serpent. Anybody putting two and two together? Does it sound kind of familiar? It's more than simply a conflict between military powers. It's a clear mark of God's people being oppressed by the enemy. I mean, think back. Sin enters the world thanks to Satan in the form of what? A serpent. Coming against the people God had created, the people God had chosen. What's happening here is illustrative of that. This is more than just a military conflict. This is a spiritual battle taking place as well. Nahash encamps there in Jabesh Gilead. And the Israelites there are desperate to avoid conflict. But they kind of go about it on their own strength in a very weak manner. They're immediately about to roll over and be like, look, do whatever you want. We'll serve you. Just don't kill us. And so Nahash makes a pretty gruesome deal with the people at Jabesh. He tells them, look, I'll make a covenant with you, sure. But I get to gouge out all of your right eyes and embarrass this whole nation of Israel. You let me do that, we have a deal. Now, obviously, they're not going to agree to that. I mean, think about it. Again, going off of the imagery of Nahash, serpent, Satan, continuing with that. What does Satan do to us when it comes to him getting his way with us as opposed to God? He causes us to not see God. What is Nahash trying to do? Weaken the vision of God's people. Weaken their ability to fight. Weaken their ability to do battle. Whether the Israelites read that much into it, I don't know. But what I do know is they see what Nahash is trying to do. It's obviously not a good deal. There's nothing that the people of Jabesh get out of this that is good. So they ask Nahash to wait 7 days. They're going to send messengers to the rest of the nation of Israel and see if anybody's going to come to save them. Which, if you ask me, I'm a little surprised by Nahash here. For a dude who's a military commander, he agrees, like, you know what? Yeah, I won't touch you guys for 7 days. Go see if your country will help you. Like, you've got these people in the palm of your hand. They're literally telling you, we'll surrender right now. Just don't kill us. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to wait 7 days before I do anything. Like, sure, that sounds fair to the Israelites, but dude, Nahash just, like, gave up the battle right there. Shows you another thing about Satan is that he's stupid. But I digress. It's in this process that goes down that the news of Nahash's oppression of these people comes to the city of Gibeah. Gibeah is where Saul lives at this time. And it's when the people of Gibeah are grieved over the news of what's happening in Jabesh that they weep. The people of Jabesh that went there, those messengers, they're weeping. The people of Gibeah, they're weeping. And all that crying is getting Saul's attention. And that sets up verse 5. The question that Saul asks, he comes out of the field, he comes out from behind the herd that he's working with, and he asks the question, what troubles the people that they weep? Now, I know it doesn't seem like much. It's one question. It's one line. It even seems like such a common sense thing. If you hear a bunch of people crying, your first thought is going to be, wait, what happened? What's going on? But think about it. Saul's a king. He's a new king. Typically, that would command a lot of busyness. Being a new king in this country, a lot of work to be done right out of the gate. A lot of time devoted to a lot of different kind of menial, boring tasks. Not a lot of time for worrying about why the common folk are crying in the town square. But remember in chapter 10 what happened with Saul, that Samuel told him what happened when he came back to his hometown. The Spirit of God came upon him. If you remember last week, that's why he went out worshiping with this group of prophets. It's a move of God's spirit within Saul to express compassionate concern for the weeping of his people. It's evidence of God's spirit with him. And so I ask, this is kind of a general question for all of us. Are we caring people? Are we concerned with what concerns other people? Do our hearts break for those who are heartbroken? Romans 12:15 instructs us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. That requires compassion. That requires concern for others. When maybe your older sibling goes through the end of a dating relationship, there's a bad breakup, and maybe you didn't really like the person they were with in the first place. You thought they were mean, you thought they were icky, whatever have you. Would you still comfort them and show care and compassion for them in their heartbreak and sadness, even though on the inside you're really tempted to be like, thank you, Lord? Are you still going to express compassion for that older sibling who's really going through it emotionally in that moment? Or do you just shrug your shoulders and tell them to get over it? When your younger sibling goes through something that you might think is kid stuff or no big deal, they have a bad dream in the middle of the night. They break their favorite toy and they're crying and they're sad and maybe given the situation, they're scared, they're upset. Is your first thought to comfort them? Is your first thought to exercise some compassion? Be there to show that you care about them? Or are you quicker to tell them to stop being a baby and quiet down so you can go back to sleep? Compassionate concern for others is not something we naturally possess as people. It's not a natural response for us. We are not inclined by default to care about other people. We're not inclined by default to have compassion and concern for others ahead of ourselves. That's a work of God's spirit within us to be disciplined in that. Because he's a God that, according to 1 Peter 5:7, cares for us himself. He demonstrates compassionate concern for us as the God who cares so deeply for us, the God who loves us so greatly that he's captured every tear that we have cried, according to Psalm 56. The God who is the help of our countenance, the help of our emotional state, the help of our disposition, according to Psalm 42 and 43. Compassionate concern is a mark of being led by God's Spirit because it's God himself who is the picture of compassion. Secondly, we see also that righteous anger is a mark of being led by God's Spirit. This one, you've really got to you got to bear with the story because when we're talking about righteous anger and righteous anger being, you know, being angry about the things that make God angry and then acting on that anger in a way that pleases God, and you see what happens in verses 6 through 11, and you're like, hold up a second. You're telling me this was done by God's Spirit. Yes, follow along. Starting in verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Generally speaking, before getting into the details, this kind of response, this kind of reaction is what you would hope a king would have for his people being under siege. A passionate desire to protect, to defend. For Saul, this is even a step further in that this whole section begins with an important declaration at the beginning of verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news. Everything that follows in this chapter, therefore, is under God's leading, under God's inspiration. Again, might be a little hard to wrap our heads around that given what goes down here. But everything that happens from this point is led and inspired by God. So keep that in mind as we continue to study the text and we realize this. Immediately following the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul, he's angry. He's very angry. The Hebrew word used there for his anger was greatly aroused. The phrasing there for anger is the impression of like when a horse or a donkey would snort out their nostrils, a way that they tend to do when they're like bothered and they're about to charge. We're talking that level of anger within Saul. He's very, very angry. His people are under siege by enemies. Whoever's got them under siege is wanting to disfigure these people and torment them just so they'll have peace. He's mad. And so what he does to call the people of Israel to defend their fellow countrymen, he slaughters an entire herd of oxen, cuts each ox into pieces, and sends the pieces with messengers to everyone in the land, telling them, this will happen to your oxen if you don't come fight for your people. It's a warning, and a very heavy warning. At this time, we've talked about this going through scripture before, but at this time, society was very farming focused. Your livestock animals, your crops, were your livelihood. So if there was a punishment being threatened of, hey, if you don't come and fight for your people, I will have your oxen slaughtered, that meant business. And it worked. Remember, Saul's acting here under the leading of God's Spirit. This is righteous anger. What Saul does here, even if it sounds extreme to us on its face, we see no condemnation of, we see no correction of in these verses. In fact, Saul's very mafia-type threat here actually gets the people to fear the Lord. Very important at the end of verse 7. It doesn't say the fear of Saul fell on the people. They weren't afraid of Saul. It wasn't like Saul sent these ox chunks to them. And they're all like, oh man, Saul kind of freaks me out. We should listen so he just doesn't do this. No, when they get this special delivery from King Saul, the fear of God comes on these people. They fear the Lord as a result. And they realize what they're being called to do is going to please the Lord. And so with one consent, it says, meaning all together, they went. They responded. They came together to defend Jabesh-Gilead. So well does Saul's righteous anger work, 330,000 Israelite men show up to defend this little town. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, who once were grieving and weeping, are now made glad to know their people are there to fight for them. They will be saved. They will be delivered. And saved and delivered they are indeed. Verse 11 tells us that Saul, showing some gifting and some skill here as a military leader, divides the Israelite men there into three different groups to attack Nahash and his Ammonite armies all throughout Jabesh-Gilead. And from kind of like sunrise until the heat of the day, like the hottest point of the day, like mid-afternoon, nonstop hours of just killing Ammonites. And the ones that survived were scattered so many different directions, scattered so far from one another, no two of them were found together. Meaning, all the Ammonites who survived had no idea if they were the only survivor or not. This was a very thorough, complete victory for God's people. In Saul's spirit-led righteous anger toward Nahash, toward the Ammonites, toward the enemies of God and his people, God brings an incredible victory over Israel's enemies, an incredible delivery of his chosen people. The might of God is on full display because Saul followed the leading of God's Spirit in showing and acting correctly on righteous anger. Anger over sin is righteous because sin makes God angry. It's a very healthy realization for us all to have. Doesn't matter what the sin is. all sin makes God angry. And yet, anger over sin does not lead to righteous actions every single time for us. We can sometimes be angry about the right things and act on it in the wrong ways. It's very possible to act on righteous anger unrighteously. We can be angry over the sin of a sibling or a parent or a friend, and that anger itself, as an emotion, is righteous in that moment because sin has also made God angry. But if we respond to that righteous anger by then sinning against that person who first sinned, we've missed the point. We've wasted that righteous anger, and now we've brought sin on our own selves. If we're angry with a friend for gossiping about us behind our back, that's righteous anger. Gossip is a sin. We've been sinned against. It's righteous. It is okay to be angry about that. But if we respond to that righteous anger by gossiping about that same friend behind their back, we've wasted it. Now we've put ourselves in sin. If we're angry at a younger sibling for breaking something of ours on purpose, that's righteous anger. But if we respond to that righteous anger by breaking something of theirs on purpose, we've wasted it. And now we've put ourselves in sin. Righteous anger must be followed by righteous action. And Saul's righteous anger indeed was. And indeed the Spirit leading him and the people fearing the Lord in response is good. Righteous anger towards sin must be followed by righteous action. And when it is a certain mark of being led by God's Spirit. Thirdly and finally, we find that godly grace is a mark of being led by God's Spirit. To this point in chapter 11, so like up through verse 11 of chapter 11, Saul has achieved quite the monumental military victory. And his first military victory as Israel's king, kind of a big one. Now, with that in mind, think about this. He achieved a major victory over the enemies of Israel. He's kind of asserted and confirmed his authority and power as the king. With that in mind, there was a part back at the very end of chapter 10, you might have caught it last week, where a group of men opposed Saul becoming king. Verse 27 of chapter 10 tells us about it. These men questioned how Saul was going to save them, how Saul was going to rule them. They brought him no gifts when he became king. This was kind of a sign of disrespect, a sign that they didn't support his appointment by God as king. They intended to oppose him, potentially to rebel against him. Well, some of these Israelite men fighting there in Jabesh took note of that. And so they go to the prophet Samuel in verse 12, and they ask, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" These people are ready to kill for Saul now. They're so loyal to Saul as their king, as their leader in battle, they're ready to kill those who opposed him taking the throne. But Saul, instead of being convinced to do so, instead of exercising vengeance on people who intended to become his political rivals, he takes the high road. Look at verse 13. "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.'" Saul has the bigger and better thing in his view. God saved his people that day. That cause for celebration is far greater and far more necessary than putting a few political opponents to death. And so we see exactly that celebration take place in verses 14 and 15, a celebration of what God has done here in this battle, and a celebration of what God has done in choosing Saul as king. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." At this moment, Saul is now received by the whole kingdom of Israel as king. This moment is a direct result of Saul following the lead of God's Spirit. In part, due to the fact that when he had the moment to exercise a little dose of earthly justice, he chose instead to show godly grace. Are we a people that chooses to show grace when we have the chance to get even? The opportunity's right in front of us to exact revenge? And do we instead choose to forgive and to let the grudge go? Do we choose forgiveness over vengeance? Do we choose love over hatred? Here's a good, challenging, potentially humbling test. If you really want to know if you're a gracious person, ask someone who knows you well and you know will be honest with you. Am I a gracious person? Do I show godly grace to people? And be ready to possibly receive an answer you don't like. Regardless of the answer you get, though, know this. If we're truly living a life led by God's Spirit and not a life led by our own selves, our own desires, our own hopes and dreams, if we're truly living a life led by God's Spirit, we will be a people that demonstrates godly grace to others. Every chance we get, regardless of what happened. Living life led by the Holy Spirit really is life as good as it gets. And I don't say that dismissively. When God leads us, and when God helps us to understand what the commands of his word tell us to do, we will see the beauty and see the need for compassionate concern for others. When God leads us and helps us to understand what the commands of his word tell us, we will see the correct way to act on righteous anger towards sin. When God leads us and helps us to understand what the commands of his word tell us, we will see that godly people must show godly grace. And when God leads us and helps us to understand what the commands of his word tell us, we will also see that yes, here in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, Saul is a great example of these things being demonstrated, of these things, compassionate concern, righteous anger, and godly grace, all being lived out properly. We will see that. But we will also see a greater example of these things in Jesus. A compassionately concerned Messiah, healing those who came to him sick, who believed that by faith he might heal them. A righteously angry Messiah, who saw the corruption of his law, the corruption of his temple, and held those accountable, the religious authorities who corrupted those things. A gracious Messiah who was not merely godly, but God himself in human flesh, demonstrating that all of these marks of a life led by God's Spirit are entirely possible to live out in the human life because he himself did them and did them to perfection. Only to die a sinner's death in our place, dying for our sin, dying for every single time we failed to be compassionate and concerned, dying for every single time we failed to act righteously on righteous anger, every single time we were sinfully and selfishly angry, every time we failed to be gracious with others in a way that honors God. He died for every single one of those times, every single sin. And then rose from the dead, came fully back to life, and conquered the power of those sins. Conquered the power of the death that they deserve. Now and forevermore. We have life. We have the freedom to walk in these marks of a life led by God's Spirit because of Jesus. The greatest example of these marks being lived out. And in him, I can promise you, in Jesus, in life led by his Spirit, life is and forever will be as good as it gets. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see that life led by your Spirit is as good as it gets. Life lived with you leading us truly is as good as it gets. Because we know it leads to eternal life, free of the curse of sin forever with you. And so, Lord, we pray that as we see the example that Saul set in his early days as king, in his first military battle as king, I pray that we would remember these marks of a spirit-led life and we would abide by them. We would follow after these things and seek to grow in these things if we lack. I pray that we would be a people following the leading of your Holy Spirit and demonstrating the fact that you lead us in showing compassionate concern. That we would truly be a caring, selfless people who put the needs and concerns of others ahead of our own, regardless of what we think of those needs, regardless of if we think those needs are little, insignificant, not a big deal to us, something we don't take a personal interest in. And yet, if you've called us to care, you've called us to be compassionate, I pray that we would do exactly that. Lord, I pray that we would also, in living life led by your Spirit, be a people who are angry at the things that you're angry at. That we would be a people who not only have righteous anger towards sin, but also a people that act correctly on that righteous anger. That we would be a people who act correctly when we are angered by sin, that we would respond in grace, that we would respond in love, that we would even respond in kindness towards that person, instead of reacting in the same kind of sin, instead of exacting revenge. And Lord, to that end, help us also to be a people led by your Spirit and proving it in showing godly grace. That in the moment that we could very well get even, in the moment that we could very well do worse to someone who hurt us than what they did to us, we would instead choose not to offend in return. We would instead choose to forgive, to be loving and kind, and to follow the example not just set by Saul, but in even greater measure and degree, the example set by your son, Jesus. That we would see a man who, even when being cursed, did not curse in return. A man who, when he was reviled and hated, did not hate or revile in return, but submitted himself to the death of the cross. Even in the moments as he hung on that cross, dying, showing compassionate concern for the people who tormented him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." An example in your son of our Messiah, our Savior, who being so righteously angry at the fact that his temple was turned into everything it was never meant to be, that in his righteous anger, he drove the people out of the temple who had corrupted it, who had turned it into a place of business, and reestablished the temple as a place of prayer, of sacrifice, and of praise. And that we see in Jesus, our God in human flesh, showing grace to the final moment, that even as a thief hanging with him said, "Remember me when you go into your kingdom," he in grace said, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Help us to remember that we come to you in the very same measure, seeking to be forgiven of sin, seeking to be led and doing what is right. And you assure us that there will come a day where we will be with you in paradise. So help us to live here and now in a spirit-led life, displaying these things, these pieces of evidence of a life led by your Spirit. Help us to grow in these things, to honor you in these things, and to do them for you. In Jesus' name, amen.